Before we get started today, sorry, Larry. Okay. Before we get started today, I just want to say that I'm glad to be back in our home church. Last week, of course, Stacy and I were gone. We visited my grandfather in Idaho. Had a wonderful trip. We rolled in on Saturday, wanted to go to church with him. He's 94 and still pastoring a church and speaks every Sunday. So we wanted to go to church with him on Palm Sunday and rolled into town at 8 o'clock or so and took him to dinner. And he said, Seth, he said, as a surprise, I'm going to let you preach tomorrow. So much for vacation. So with no Bible and no notes, I made a quick phone call. My dad was here a couple weeks ago. I had emailed him all my notes from this series, and I said, Dad, you got those notes? Talk to me. So we sort of did a catch up, and of course I preached to all eight people in his small church, and you got all sentimental on me there. It was a good Sunday. It was a good Sunday. But I can't leave you guys alone very much. I understand why I was gone. Eric, you want to play that little clip down there in the corner? You just double click that.
Man who needs no introduction. Elder Russ Dickerson.
Yeah, more whistles.
See if I can find anyone else here to talk before I get started. Hey, I hope, I don't know, these things are recorded. I hope, Seth will follow us when I see them through.
Yeah, so, anyway, good to be back. Yeah, somebody's a good whistler back there. Anyway, it is good to be back. Let's get started today as we start talking. In this series, we've said that one of the great ironies of life is that we have a tendency to resist God from time to time and in different circumstances. All of us have a story of resisting God at one time or another. Even if you're a person, you're not sure if you believe in God, even maybe you'd say you don't believe in God, you at times sense this internal battle between doing the right thing and the wrong thing. And there are times when you resist doing the right thing, and maybe there's a God behind the right thing, but you resist the right thing. The rest of us, we label it, and we know that it's God calling us to do certain things, and we just resist Him. And we said all along that it is futile to resist God. Here we are, finite created beings wanting to resist our infinite heavenly creator. And it seems crazy on the surface, and yet we tend to do that. Now, all of us have our own reasons for resisting God. Some of us, number one, we resist God because we want to maintain control. Even if that's a myth, we feel that we want to control our lives and make our decisions and build our wealth and do all of those things. And even if it's a myth, we feel like we want to control life. It's when life falls apart that we realize that we don't have control. But sometimes we resist God because we just want to maintain the decision-making process in our life. Now, some of us, we want to resist God because we're afraid that He'll mess with us, that there are areas of our lives that we sort of like the way they are. And we're afraid that if we move in God's direction, that He's going to make us give up some things that we think we value, going to make us stop dating her or stop working there, or tell me to stop going to this establishment or whatever it is, or stop watching that. There's parts of our lives that we just don't want God to mess with. But then there's that group of us, and they fall into the third category. Sometimes we resist God because we're just mad at Him. We're deeply disappointed by God. Disappointed that maybe something has happened to us in the past. That's what we're going to talk about today. For those of us that are angry with God and we resist Him, maybe you've been disappointed by something that was done to you in the past. And we felt that along the way God could have stopped it and didn't. He could have healed her and chose not to. He could have prevented it from happening and He didn't intervene. In our weeks leading up to Easter, we've been looking at four different characters in the story of Easter that resisted God, all in their own way, all for their own reasons. But they all left the same legacy. And while they didn't have happy endings to their stories, they all teach us a positive lesson. And the principle is this, that God's will cannot be forced. And God's will cannot be thwarted because God is in control. And at the end of the day, no matter the reasons, no matter the method, it is futile to resist God. We really only have two choices, we have said all along. to either surrender or to resist. And if we surrender to God, then by our surrender, we are proving that God is in control. And if we resist God, in the end, we still prove that He's in control. And yet, knowing that, we still tend to resist Him, as crazy as it sounds. Today, we're going to talk about a character that we all know. Some of you may be living with a character like this. Some of you may know several characters like this. Some of you may be married to someone like this. The character we're going to look at today was deeply, deeply, deeply disappointed by life. Now, our character today had dreams that did not come true. All that he wanted to become, all that he wanted to achieve, all that he wanted and hoped to attain, none of it became a reality for him. And not only was he deeply disappointed by life, but somewhere along the way, he decided that all of it was God's fault. All that had happened to him, all that he had gone through, all of the misfortunes were all someone else's fault, and eventually, he blamed God. And the character today that we're going to look at, his anger was so deep, his bitterness so entrenched that even at the end, he refused to open his hand and open his heart. Because his animosity, he went to the grave, fueled by his past anger and his past hurt. And he was never able to open to God and to his Savior, Jesus Christ. The reality is that someone here today, or someone listening to the CD, you're like that. You've experienced that. You have been deeply disappointed by life. And somewhere along the way, you took your anger that was directed towards circumstances or people, and you begun to focus it on God. And after all, how could you surrender to a God that could have prevented what happened to you and didn't? How could you really surrender to a God that has treated you like that? Now, the reality is, anger like that can pile up. It sort of ramps up over time as a result of multiple events. Sometimes our anger gets a kickstart in our childhood. Perhaps someone left. Perhaps someone divorced. Someone died. Maybe someone abused you. And at the critical time, God didn't come through like you thought He was going to come through. One moment. There is one defining moment in your life that has become the reference point for everything else that you experience. And every negative event that you undergo, you say, "See that? Did you notice how they treated me? Did you see what happened there?" And it's all to prove your supposition that everything is God's point. And not only are you mad, I mean, who could blame you? If you were to stand here and tell your story, we would all sympathize. We would all empathize with you and understand. Because who could blame you? How could you trust a God that would treat you like that? Basically, you gave God one chance. And He didn't come through for you. And now you're through with Him.
So this is the end? Am I supposed to say I'm sorry for all I've done? Well, who are you to point your finger at me, to sit in judgment of my life? Were you there when God cast a die and then turned His back on me? When He abandoned me to my own devices? I am what He forced me to become. I am His workmanship. And now I'm going to die for it.
Now, we don't know much about this character. We don't even know his name. But we do know that somewhere along the way in his life, he got on the wrong track. Somewhere in the past. And one mistake led to another mistake, led to another mistake, and eventually began leading to intentional decisions that led to a life of crime. The character today was arrested and released, arrested and released, arrested and released, and finally, over time, had done something so bad that he was taken before the Romans, he was tried, and he was convicted of something, of some crime so bad that he was not even good enough to be sold into slavery. He was not good enough to row a Roman galley ship in the Roman wars, chained foot to foot, hand to hand to other soldiers. Whatever he had done was so bad that the only thing good enough for him was for him to serve as an example to anyone in the empire that might think of rebelling against the Romans. And so he was sentenced to death. Death, not just any death, but crucifixion. Crucifixion was not new to our character. He had seen it before. Crucifixion was designed by the Assyrians, used by the Greeks, but perfected by the Romans. A person facing crucifixion would rather commit suicide than go through the torture of hanging for days on the crucifixion racks, knowing that birds of prey, perhaps while you are still alive, would come and eat at your flesh, perhaps rip your eyes out. The means of crucifixion varied depending on the officer, Roman officer in charge. Perhaps it would be a cross. Perhaps it would be a pole. If there were enough people condemned to crucifixion, it would be a random scaffolding where people would hang. And he knew that he would have to carry the instrument of his own death, all to be an example of people who were thinking of rebelling against the Romans. And he had seen other crucifixions before. He had seen the hate, the animosity thrown by the crowd at the person undergoing the suffering. He knew that at the end, his body would be dragged to the edge of town and thrown into the dump heap and probably eaten by scavenging animals. And if he were lucky, his body would be burned. He knew that there would be no marker. There would be no burial. It would be as if he had never lived. He went to his crucifixion knowing that there was no one to defend him. His family had been is gone. His friends were gone. The government wouldn't defend him. And certainly he did not expect God to show up in his defense. It was the worst possible life. Or worst possible ending for a life not well lived. And yet, he was still so full of anger, so full of blame towards God, that he did not even break at the end. And what made matters worse is that as he was being taken to the point of crucifixion, he discovered that he would still not be the center of attention. He once again was robbed. That all the curses he had planned to throw at the Romans, all of his final words, he once again would be upstaged by a man named Jesus, who was to be crucified with him. He heard the name Jesus hurled at him. He could not recognize him because he had been beaten so badly. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23. It's a story of the final hours of Jesus' life. Maybe some of you can relate to some of what we're going to talk about today, because it's so ironic that at the focal point of history, at the crux of the past and the future, at the focal point of history, God introduces for us in this story a man who is angry at God. A man who is so alienated by society, who has been alienated by his family, alienated by his friends and by the government, even in his perception, alienated by God. In the last moments of Jesus' life, God introduces actually two worthless men. But they're not just mentioned. God had their words recorded for us. And the question would be why? I believe it's because God understands the anger and the frustration that many of us carry toward him. And in the last moments of Jesus' life, there is a message for those of us who have been disappointed by life, who are angry with God. Let's listen to what happens. Start in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, the hill where they were crucified looked somewhat like a skull. There they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now, I can imagine this thief, when he hears Jesus say, "Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Forgive them, maybe curse them, but not forgive them. What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? Of course they know what they're doing. Who are you to forgive them of what it is that they're perpetrating against us? If you're a Messiah, you're weak. Why would you let them off the hook? Who are you? The story goes on. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. Now, it's important for us at this point to understand the emotions surrounding the cross that day. There were two groups of people. One group of people who were there had followed Jesus. And at this point, they are deeply, deeply disappointed. I mean, these are the people that had cast their lot with him. They had probably given money to support his ministry. They had risked their reputation to align themselves with this Jesus. They had stood by him. They had tried to defend him. They wanted to believe what he said was true. But not only was he dying now, but in the worst possible way. It's almost to them as if God is punctuating the point. This is not my son. He is not the Messiah. There is no hope found in him. He has deceived you. And suddenly those that had been for him were now against him and angry. But there was another group of people there that day, those that actually had feared Jesus. They had tried to trick him publicly. They had tried to have him arrested, but they feared the crowd. And Jesus to them was sort of like a wild animal that they dare not confront. They were afraid to go after him or with the crowd near. But now he was caged. Now he was helpless. And all of the fear that they had previously experienced turned into anger. And they were free to curse and to jeer without fear of any retaliation. Because he could not defend himself. They had nothing to fear. And so they sneered at him. And the story goes on. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. And they offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. That somewhere in the midst of all of this happening, all of this back and forth and all of this conversation, this character that we're going to look at today turns his attention and his anger from the Roman guards and those crucifying him, and he focuses his anger on Jesus, who is also being crucified. What's interesting here is Luke uses an interesting and a unique Greek word to describe what the thief says to Jesus. You see, until now, Luke had said that they jeered and they mocked and they sneered. But here, Luke uses the word from which we get the word blaspheme. And when this guy lets loose, it is beyond all curses that he had heard that day. And it just spewed out of his mouth. It says there, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. In other words, it's a nice way or a G-rated way of saying that he let loose such a string of profanities, such a string of blasphemy, that it was almost enough to silence the entire crowd, to get the attention of everyone who was jeering and mocking and sneering at Jesus. I mean, after all, had this ever happened before? Guards, they were used to the insults of the people being crucified. But one dying, cursing another who was dying, well, what's that about? And the Bible says here that he just blasted him. He insulted him, blasphemed one who was under the same sentence, who was bearing the same pain, who was enduring the same suffering. What was inside a man like that to cause something like that? He said, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. In other words, you're no Christ. You're no Messiah. You can't save yourself. You can't save me. You can't save anybody. You're a fake. And anyone who has ever trusted you is wasting their time. You're no Messiah. You're just a criminal like me and like the others. You're a false hope for our people. God won't do anything. God won't save you. No one can save you. I think this criminal made the flip, made the mistake that some of us make. Because each of us, at times, make a mistake. And the mistake is this. That we begin to confuse life with God. Somewhere along the line, when we're disappointed or we go through something that's difficult, we begin to improperly discern that our life and God are one and the same. Our character today, life had treated him poorly, robbed him of his dreams, and it was ending here at the cross. Ultimately, what was due to his circumstances, ultimately was due to his personal decisions, or maybe the actions of others, suddenly to him, it was all God's fault. And he was going after the one who was representing God himself. He had no fear of Romans, no fear of death, and certainly didn't fear a God who would have allowed, or even in his mind caused, all that he had gone through and treated him this way. I couldn't trust you when I was free. How could I trust you in death? When we make that mistake, the result is that we hold our fists so tight that there's no way we could open up and trust a God who had disappointed us so deeply. The irony of his story, which may be the irony of your story, is this, and that's secondly, that by refusing to open your heart to God, even at the end in this criminal's case, you refuse to open your heart to the only one who can do anything about it or who can change it. It's almost as if this thief was saying, I hate my life, but I will not open to the one who can fix it. I hate my circumstances, but I will not be open to the one who can explain them. I hate the relationships in my life, but I will not be open to the one who can heal them. The one who can do anything about it. It's almost as if that thief at that moment had cried out and said, God, I'm finally open. Where are you? I think that God may have answered, my son is 12 feet to your left. God, where have you been all my life? Why is it all ending like this? Perhaps God would have said, I have been with you all your life, engineering you to bring you to the crosshairs of history so that you can be within voice shot of my son, the Redeemer of mankind. And to your left is the one who can offer you what life has never offered. Now, I know this may be offensive or hard to hear for some of you, especially if you've been deeply wounded and disappointed by life. But I've got to say it anyway. Do you know where God has been all those years that you resisted him, that you shook your fist at him, that you said, I'm not trusting you, I don't love you, I'm not even sure I like you. In fact, I don't even know if you exist, because if you did, none of this would have happened. And the answer is this, that all along God has been with you. Do you know what he would say, or what he does say, when we ask, why did all this happen? But why did you allow such and such? And the reason oftentimes in God's mind is that he says to us, I wanted to bring you to a place where in brokenness and in desperation and in deep hurt, you would finally say, I need you. I cannot do this alone. Because it is only in that moment that you will receive what life has never given you. And as long as we close our fist, we close out the only one who can fix the life we hate, the only one who can do anything about the circumstances that we wish were not true. The reason I can say this with confidence, the reason that I'm so sure about this and certain, is that I have seen dozens and dozens of angry people who had every reason to be angry, who were legitimately hurt and wronged, people that finally cried out to God and in desperation said, God, I will give you one more chance and I will trust you again. And it was through that moment that they started experiencing change in their life. The circumstances may not have changed, but from the inside out, there was a renewal that began. In our story today, in these final moments of Jesus' life, God not only introduces one man, but two men both desperate, both who have every reason to be angry and feel cheated, and every reason to shut out God. They'd heard the insults, they may have expressed blasphemy, but the only difference between them was not their background, the only difference between them was not their pain, it was not even their circumstances, the only difference between them was that one had a breakthrough. And he saw that it was not all God's fault. And the story records that he said something that he must have said. I mean, nobody could make this up. Look at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. I mean, obviously he didn't fear the Romans. He didn't fear death. But this is the end. "Don't you at least fear God?" And I can imagine the other criminal looked at him and said, "No, I don't fear God. I won't even ask for his help. I resisted him in life. I will resist him in death. I don't fear God." He said, "Don't you fear God?" He said, "since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man..." Notice this. "This man has done nothing wrong." In other words, he's not to blame. It's not his fault, nor is it God's fault that you're where you're at. Your anger and your bitterness is misdirected. You don't need to point it at Jesus, nor do you need to point it at God. "Sure, we have reason to be angry," he says, "but he's not the one to blame." And then he does the unthinkable. In his last living moments, verse 42, then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Jesus, would you give me precisely what I don't deserve?" I mean, and Jesus, at this point, I know there's no point of rededicating. There's no, "I'll turn over a new leaf next year." There's no New Year's resolutions. There's no, "I'll do better next time." At this point, I can't go back. I can't fix it. I can't reconcile. I can't apologize. There's not time for that. "Please do for me what I do not deserve. When you return, remember me." Listen. He says here, "Please give me what life did not." What life did not give me, what life could not deliver, what life has taken away from me, be for me what nobody else has been. Not give what I deserve, because I don't deserve it, but give what I don't deserve. Do for me what life did not. Remember me when you establish your Father's kingdom. You need to hear this. Today may not be the day that you let go of your anger, but someday. Jesus, in his dying moment, says to him, "I'll give you what you ask for," because this reason right here, and I want you to write this down. God gives what we don't deserve just because we ask. Look what he says in verse 43. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I will give you what life did not give you." And in his dying moments, he came to see that life and God are not the same. And to allow our disappointment with life to become anger and bitterness toward God locks out the only one who can do anything about it. Now, I just want to ask you a question here, and then we'll sort of wrap up. Are you mad at God? Have you ever been mad at God? I mean, okay, we're all friends here. I mean, if you're first time here, it's all good. We're all sinners. We're all friends. I'll be the first one up. Anybody ever been mad at God? Anyone? Yeah, just look at the hands. Would anybody here be so transparent and honest enough to say that you're just still angry at God? Absolutely. Did you know that God can handle your anger, but you can't? God can handle your anger, but you can't. God will escape your anger unscathed. You will not. And as long as you clench your fists and say, God, I can't believe you did, I can't believe you allowed, I can't believe you caused, all we do is lock out the very one who can do anything about our pain and our circumstance and our hurt. And at the point or at the day that you can discern life from God and say, God, this is scary, it doesn't feel right, I don't even know what this means, but I'm going to open my heart again, I'm going to trust you, I will not live another day apart or angry from the one who can heal me. It is in that moment that God will probably begin to give you what life could not give you. And that's grace and mercy in your time of need. When we quit shaking our fist, when we open our hand and open our heart and invite Him into the hurting places, He starts changing us from the inside out. If you want to know more about what we're talking about, I encourage you. I mean, if you just got some questions and you want to know how this all works, when you go to lunch today, I just ask the person who invited you today or that you came with. They've probably been dying to talk to you about this anyway, just didn't know how to broach the subject. I'm giving you permission. Ask them. They'd love to share their own story. Today we're going to close with a song that we started doing last fall. The chorus is pulled from the book of Job. And Job was a man who was dealt a terrible blow by life, but never turned his anger against God. Job says in that book, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but I will not be angry with Him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will not close my hand or my heart to the one who can help. As we sing our song today, this closing song, my challenge is to those of you who are just still angry with Him. And if we heard your story, we'd sympathize. We would understand because you have been hurt. My challenge is that you would internally reopen your heart to your Heavenly Father. To take that closed fist and say, God, I'm not sure what it means to open. I'm not sure where it's going to lead. But I don't want to live the rest of my life angry at the one who can fix what has happened to me or with me. My hope as your pastor is that those of us who are angry with God can let go and invite Him in to give us hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You can see our hearts. You can see the wounded places, the sinful places, the places we're ashamed of, the places that are justified, where we say, who cares? There is no God. Nobody cares if they hurt me, so I don't care if I hurt them. Lord, I pray for the men and women who've been hurt early in life and have never fully recovered. And so they've developed a distorted view of You. They've never trusted You, shut You out when they needed You most. Please give us the courage to turn back in Your direction and ask of You what life could not give, to help us trust You to give what we don't deserve, healing, restoration, grace, and mercy. Open our hands to receive what You have to give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.